The word of God is taken from the book of Mark this morning. We're going to be reading several passages, beginning with chapter 1, and then we'll go to chapter 8 and 15. So, chapter 1, I'll read verse 1, 21 to 28. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And verse 21. My Bible is sticking together. Bear with me. 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately, they were in their synagogue. A man came with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And he and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all surrounding region of Galilee. And we'll turn to chapter 8. And I'll read verses 31 to 38 of chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And chapter 15, we'll read verses 37 to 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of God.
In the last 1 year and 4 months, our sermon series have covered two topical series, euthanasia and the character and being of God, and we have done one Old Testament book, prophetic book, Hosea. Generally, overall, in a relative fashion, I like to try to keep a balance between topical studies, Old Testament books, and New Testament books, so it's time now to return to the New Testament. And as I've been your pastor for the 2 years here, I have not yet preached really from a gospel. And so I have chosen that we will look in the coming months the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark and the other three, when you open up the New Testament, are right there, right at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They each speak about Jesus' life, his teachings, and his ministry. As such, they are called Gospels, or they are known as a genre of writing, a style of writing that is called the Gospels. And that sets these four books apart from the rest of the New Testament. Yet, when we look at the four of these books, three of them are different from the last one. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are different from John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a similarity in content. They have a similarity in structure that makes them different from Mark. From John. And as such, they are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, it means seeing together or having together in common. So when we hear someone say, well, the Synoptic Gospels say, or the Synoptics, always remember that term Synoptics is referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but is not referring to John. So the Synoptics is a word or a term that is used to refer to the first three Gospels. Now, when we compare Mark with the other two Synoptic Gospels, we find that there are some interesting things. And the first is that Mark is the shortest Gospel in terms of number of words, in terms of the length. It has the least number of words. But the second thing that comes out when we compare Mark with Matthew and Luke is that even though Mark is shorter, when the account in Mark, say a parable or a healing, is found, the same one is paralleled in Matthew or Luke, often Mark's account is longer. So for example, James Edward, having counted up the number of Greek words that Mark uses to tell the account of the healing of Jairus' daughter and of the healing of the hemorrhaging woman in Mark chapter 5, there's a total of 383 Greek words. Compared to Matthew, he's at about 100 less, at 285, and Luke is far less at 138. And so that's a curious thing about Mark when compared to the other synoptics. Now, that's not true for everything that is paralleled in Matthew and Luke that is in Mark. But there is enough stories that are paralleled where Mark is longer. That's rather strange. It makes us ask this question, why would Mark do that? Why is it like that and the others not? And then the third thing that we come in terms of that is interesting about comparing Mark with the other synoptics is a lot of Mark's content and the words that he uses have parallels in Matthew and Luke. If you were to, and scholars have done this, write out all the verses and put them in parallel columns, what is unique only to Mark? What narrative accounts does Mark mention that neither Luke nor Matthew or either of them would mention? How many accounts do we actually find that are not paralleled both in Matthew and Luke, and there's only three? Mark has only three parts or sections unique to him. A short parable about the kingdom of God like a seed in Mark 4, the healing of a deaf mute man in Mark 7, and the healing of a blind man in Mark 8. And pretty well everything else that Mark writes has a parallel in either Matthew or Luke or both. 97% of what Mark has can be found in Matthew, and 88% of what Mark has can be found in Luke. Well, these curious facts, when you compare Mark to these other synoptics, makes us think about this question. Why was Mark even written? I mean, if 97% of Mark is in Matthew, why is Mark needed? Isn't it redundant? Well, the place to begin is to start with who wrote the gospel. And as you saw on an earlier slide, that'll be the aim today. Who wrote the gospel and why? When you look at the gospels and in your Bible, depending on the version, they may start it differently. But when you open it up, you often see these titles: the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel according to John. These titles are not what the author actually originally wrote. Those were added in a period between 100 and 150 AD, added into the transcripts. The last apostle, John, who lived, died just prior to 100 AD, so shortly after his death, the transcripts of the Gospels that were being copied and written down, then these titles appeared. And if you've read all the Gospels, which I think most of you have, you will know that none of the Gospels tell us who the author is. They don't sign their name on it. They don't say, I, Mark, or I, Matthew, am writing this Gospel. So the first solid evidence about who wrote this Gospel that is titled the Gospel according to Mark comes from a man named Papias. He was a church bishop in Asia Minor. He died in 130 AD, and he was Asia Minor's what's modern-day Turkey. And he's quoting someone that he knew that was a successor in the sense to the apostles, who knew the apostles. And this is what he said. And the elder said this also: Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. For neither did he, Mark, hear the Lord, nor did he follow him, but afterwards, as I said, Peter, who adapted his teachings to the needs of his hearers, but not as though he were drawing up a connected account of the Lord's oracles. So then Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things just as he remembered them, for he took forethought for one thing, not to omit any of the things that he had heard, nor to state them falsely. And that's the earliest evidence that we have of who wrote this gospel. Church history, you look at the different documents and the different church historians through the centuries, particularly in the second century, that is 100 AD to 200 AD, and the 3rd century, 200 AD to 300 AD, they unanimously agree with this statement that Mark wrote this gospel. But there are two things that are important for us to grasp from this quotation of Papias. First of all, we need to grasp he is saying the gospel was put together, though not by an apostle, but he was put together by someone who had an intimate connection to an apostle. That is, in this case, the apostle Peter, because this person called Mark was his interpreter. Now you might think, well, what's the big deal all about this? Well, the big deal is that for the New Testament canon, the New Testament, for a book or a letter to get accepted into it, one of the criteria that they looked at was, where is its source? Who wrote it? Was it written by an apostle? And if it wasn't written by an apostle, then it doesn't have that apostolic authority that Jesus gave to these men. And it would not be included, unless the person writing it was under an apostle and had this intimate connection to what they taught and what they said about Jesus Christ. And so Mark, we find this Mark mentioned in the New Testament. He's also called John Mark. And it shows in the New Testament that he had the opportunity and the time with sustained and intimate contact with the Apostle Peter and also with the Apostle Paul in his life. I won't talk about Paul, but let's talk about Peter. In Acts 12, it is mentioned that it was at John Mark's mother's house where the church was meeting in Jerusalem when the Apostle Peter had been arrested under Herod, and they were praying for his release at John Mark's mother's house. And that's where Peter goes when the angel miraculously releases him. And so that establishes an early connection with the apostle, with John Mark and his family. And when we come to the letter of 1 Peter that Peter wrote, in chapter 5, verse 13, he is giving greetings to various people, and he includes greetings, as he says, from Mark, my son, who is with him in Babylon. Now, Babylon isn't ancient Babylon in what is now modern-day Iraq. It's a code name for Rome. So Peter, near the end of his life, was in Rome, ministering there, and who was with him? Mark. What was he doing? Well, Papias tells us that at some point, Mark had become the interpreter of Peter and went with him on his travels and translated to the Greeks, to the Romans, Peter's teachings and Peter's sermons. So we have a long time frame for Mark to be exposed to and to work with the Apostle Peter. He would know very well the apostolic witness, the apostolic content of the faith about who Jesus was and what Jesus did from someone who knew Jesus and had been with Jesus and had been appointed as an apostle. So this then is how then this gospel can be accepted and was accepted and verified as, hey, this is good for the church. This gospel is not just a human being's writing, but the Holy Spirit also has worked through this letter so that it is also God's word and can be included into the New Testament. The second key point that we need to learn and grasp from Papias's quotation is that Mark shaped the gospel as he needed from Peter's teachings and sermons with complete accuracy. Now, in the bulletin, I have a handout for you that has a chart. William Lane, in his commentary on Mark, takes a look at Peter's sermon as it is given to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and that's what's actually printed in the column on the left, Acts 10, 36 to 41. That, of course, is not the entire sermon Peter would have given, that this is a summary of the sermon. But you notice all its key points that Peter is giving to Cornelius and his household that has gathered to him. There's the good news of Jesus, that he's Lord. It speaks about his beginning in Galilee, the baptism of John, Jesus' anointment. Then the doing good and healing, then what he did in Jerusalem, then his death and his resurrection. And then you take a look at the structure, the key turning points in Mark, and you'll see it's the same. So he starts out with the beginning, the mention of the gospel. Gospel is the same word for good news. And who is it about? Jesus. And who is he? The Lord, that the way is to be prepared for. And then he talks about John, that Peter mentioned, and then speaks about after John, how Jesus goes into Galilee. And then also about the Spirit coming upon Jesus at his baptism. And then what does Mark do? He then elaborates on all this doing good and healing that Jesus did as he went about Galilee and in various areas. So he selects from Peter's teaching and his sermons that he had translated, and he brings in all different examples of how Jesus healed and how Jesus cast out demons and all the good that he did. And so that's chapters 1 through 10. And then he spends chapters 11 through 14 talking about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And what did he do in Jerusalem? And then chapter 15 is about his death. And chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, is about the resurrection. So you can see a very clear parallel in structure between Peter's preaching and the Gospel of Mark. So Mark took the key structure of the key things Peter taught, and then he just blew them up with different examples and different accounts that he thought were good for his audience that he was writing, and therefore we have this gospel. That's the result, this letter that we call the Gospel of Mark, but we can see it has very solidly its roots in the teaching and eyewitness account of Peter, who lived with Jesus and saw him firsthand, and therefore is a very credible source. And the letter then is worthy to be included in the New Testament. So that's who wrote it. I think we can say with some confidence that, yeah, it is this John Mark. Why did he write it? Many of you will remember the 1960s. The 1960s in America were a very tumultuous time. You had the Cold War with Russia, the West, and the East. And there was the Cuban Missile Crisis, where the world was on edge for an entire week whether or not nuclear war would break out. You had the Civil Rights Movement with Martin Luther King and his assassination. You had the Vietnam War and all the protests. You had the sexual moral rebellion of the culture in the United States and in the West and all its debauchery. You had, what else? I think there was something else I'm missing. Anyway, oh yes, the assassination of President Kennedy as well. All in the 60s. Very tumultuous for the United States in that time. Well, the 60s in the first century AD also was a very tumultuous time for the Roman Empire, for the city of Rome, for the Italian peninsula, and for the early church, particularly in Rome and in Italy. The Roman historian Tacitus, who lived through the 60s in the first century, says this: "The history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, and often both at the same time. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars and more foreign wars. Italy was distressed by disasters unknown before or returning after the lapse of the ages. End of quotation. And for the church, this brought great trouble in Rome, for the church in Rome and the church in Italy. One of the things that they had to deal with is that the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus, were being killed off. Peter and Paul both died under Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. Both of them were killed. Both were martyred. And the question is, who is going to be the authoritative teachers and interpreters of who Jesus was and what his actions mean and what his life meant and his death meant and his resurrection? Who can we go to that can settle this is what Jesus did and what he said and this is the truth? So there began to be a need to write down their witness. So I think Mark is writing to preserve the oral accounts of the eyewitness of Peter, so that the church and the Christians will have this authoritative source. Early church sources, external to the New Testament, placed the writing of the gospel in Italy or Rome just prior to or just after Peter's death. So that would make it in the 1960s, because he was martyred under the Roman Emperor Nero in Rome. And the second reason that Mark could be writing this for is to encourage the church in a time of chaos, a time of suffering. In 64 AD, in Rome, there occurred a terrible fire. And if you've taken ancient Grecian and Roman history, you'll know that out of the 14 sections of Rome, 10 burnt. And the fire raged for over a week. And you'll also know that the Emperor Nero was suspected of having the fire set on purpose. Now, ancient historians go both ways. Some say he did, some say he didn't. But what is clear, and all agree on, is he tried to shift that suspicion of himself setting the fires, having them ordered set, on someone else. And the historians tell us who he shifted the blame to, who he blamed for setting the fires and burning large portions of Rome down. He shifted the blame to Christians. And this, again, is what Tacitus writes upon Nero's failure to clear the suspicion from himself. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. First, then, confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the account of arson as for hatred of the human race, and derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle. This quote from Tacitus, who lived during these times and would have witnessed this, tells us something very important. First, he tells us and gives us an account of the first Roman persecution of Christians. Christians had been persecuted before this by the Jews, but this is the first time the Roman government is doing something purposefully, intentionally. But secondly, he is telling us also how the larger society viewed Christians. It's rather interesting when it says in his quotation that he, as he writes, he says they were convicted for not so much arson, but the hatred of the human race, and they were loathed for their vices. What does that mean? I'll explain it to you. You see, Roman society, Greek society, much like our own society today, was, in terms of what they valued morally and religiously, very open. So homosexuality in the Roman world, in the Greek world, was seen as the higher form of love, and most men participated in it. And it was common and fully accepted. So was prostitution, both male and female prostitution. No problem for the men to cavort with prostitutes. In fact, in some of their religions, that was how they worshipped. You go to the temple and have sex with a prostitute. That was the value. That which was what was treasured and upheld as good. And then emperor worship. You need to worship the emperor. He's a god. And then you can worship all kinds of other gods. Roman society was polytheistic, worshiped many gods. So in that society, homosexuality, prostitution, all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of worship of many things was considered and classed as good, valuable, upright. But of course, Christians, we can't participate in any of this. None of this is right in the eyes of God. So when they refused to offer incense to burn before the Caesar, when they refused and spoke out against homosexual acts and it being a corruption of nature, and that prostitution is wrong, and all these things, then they were seen as, well, you hate society. You hate what we think is good. Therefore, you're committing crimes. It's legal to worship the empire, and you won't worship the empire, so you're committing, or you won't worship the emperor, so you're committing a crime. So that's what these phrases mean. For these things of obeying God and preaching the truth in the gospel, they were misunderstood. They were labeled as antisocial, haters of the human race. So if this is the context that Mark is writing to these people, the Italian or the church at Rome, this fits with the emphasis of that we find in Mark. There are three emphases that you will find again and again and again through this letter. And they are, first, Jesus is the suffering Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God is a key theme. You saw it in the very first verse, and you saw it in how Mark ends with the Roman centurion. Even though the centurion has just seen how Jesus died and suffered on the cross, he still goes, surely this must be the Son of God. But that's the point. Jesus is the Son of God, and he obeyed the Father, God the Father, fully, and that meant that he was going to be misunderstood, misrepresented, falsely labeled, opposed, rejected, and betrayed unto death, just as he tried to instruct his disciples. I am the Son of God, but I'm a suffering one. Then we also have the emphasis, secondly, that Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. You see that Jesus, when he uses his authority, when he speaks, and you read one of the accounts where the people react, they go, whoa, who is this guy that he talks like this? He speaks with someone who has authority, not like our religious leaders, who are endlessly quoting rabbi, 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 this back 1,000 years. He just speaks. This is the way it is. Who is this Jesus that redefines social relationships, who redefines the law, who redefines politics, who subdues demons, who subdues nature and claims the prerogative and rights of God as his own? He's the authoritative Son of God. That's the second theme that comes very clearly through this gospel. And then there's the third theme, the warning and the call of the disciples to suffer as Jesus did. And you had read With Felix, the most poignant, the most sharp call to suffering, to discipleship. In Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to save your life? You're going to lose it. But you lose it for my sake and the gospel's sake, you'll save it. He gives us a warning. What's the big deal if you gain all these rich houses and all, you save your life and you become, you know, in the eyes of society, popular and rich and you're satisfied and you got a big bank account and all your cottages and your boats and all your vacation homes all over the world. So what if you got that and you lose your soul and go to hell? You don't have any bargain. And so you can see with these three themes that are repeated again and again and again in the gospel, if they're being read by these people who know that the next day they might be in that horrible place called the Colosseum, covered with wild animal skins and torn apart by dogs, they might be thinking, well, how can I save my life? Maybe if I deny Jesus, deny that I'm a Christian, and I just walk away from it all. And Jesus is saying, you walk away from it all, you lose. But you lose it for me, you gain everything. Following Jesus in discipleship is not at all about just getting rich and wealthy and healthy. That's a false gospel. The true gospel is follow Jesus Christ. No matter what comes, he is Lord. And in times of persecution and societal chaos, these people needed to hear how Jesus himself was misunderstood, how Jesus himself suffered, how Jesus went ahead and did all these things before them, and he conquered. He rose from the dead. So whatever Nero can throw at them, whatever chaos is in the Roman society that can throw at them, they can have peace. Jesus has already been there. And he will vindicate us. That we haven't committed crimes against humanity. That we don't hate humanity. And our refusal to worship Caesar, our refusal to stop declaring the truth about what's sexually right and what the truth is, and the other gods are false and they're worthless to follow. God will vindicate us just as he vindicated his son who walked in the very same way before us. So let's close with going back to the beginning with these questions. What about Mark's content? 97% being copied in Matthew. Not in exact words, but in Matthew's words, it's the same stories. What would explain that? Well, what would explain it, and the best theory, I believe, is that Mark wrote his gospel first. So Mark was the first one written of the four. This would explain why then stories in Mark are in the other synoptics. Mark's are longer, and Matthew and Luke's are shorter. Because Matthew and Luke say, oh, Mark's already covered that, we can shorten that part. And at the same time, if they're using Mark as a source, Matthew and Luke can say, okay, but Mark covered this, he covered this well, but, well, we need this. We need the birth narratives. We need the resurrection narratives. We need some other things for our audiences. There's some more parables that Jesus taught that my audience needs, Matthew says, and Mark didn't include it, so let's include it. So it makes sense that Matthew and Luke took over much of Mark, shortened some of his accounts, added more that Mark did not have, but what they thought their audience needed. You see, Mark begins very abruptly. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is an adult already. And then Mark ends at chapter 16, verse 8, leaving the women at the tomb. Now, Mark 16, 9 to 20, The earliest manuscripts don't have those, and we'll discuss that later when we get there, but they are likely added later by someone else. So Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8, most likely. And so you got this very short gospel. Jesus is an adult, and then bingo, he's just risen from the dead, an announcement. So of course, there's much more to add. It would be strange that Mark was shortening Matthew and left out the birth narratives, left out the resurrection, the Sermon on the Mount, and all these things. So as one person put it, given Mark, it is easy to see why Matthew was written. Given Matthew, it is hard to see why Mark is needed. So it is the reasoning that Mark was written first. That is probably the best theory. Next week is the 18th. It is the Sunday school kickoff, and they have a theme out of the box. I thought that was a good theme for a sermon as well, so you do that next week. So on the 25th, we'll pick up and dive into the text of Mark, starting at chapter 1. Until then, you have 2 weeks to do your homework. Read through the Gospel of Mark in its entirety, twice. Read it through quickly the first time. Don't spend too much time picking at it and stopping and starting. Read through the whole thing if you can, just to get that big picture. And then the second time, go slower and read it as you like.
We're going to close with hymn number 172, and it's a very old and simple hymn that was written many years ago by a blind woman who had memorized a lot of the scripture, Fanny Crosby. You may have heard of her. And she knew a lot about the Word of God, but in this hymn we can see that she loved Jesus and she wanted to hear the stories over and over again. And I think that as we love Jesus, we're going to want to hear his story over and over again, even though we've heard it so many times. And I'm sure that God will honor that and give us something new every time. I learned something new today, so hopefully you did too.